The scripture reading today comes from Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
So we are in this text of Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Last week we looked at 15 to 17. And 15 to 17 is clearly of one piece with 18 to 20. In some ways, I think 18 to 20 is the climax of this section. And so rather than focusing only on 18 to 20, I do want to bring in 15 to 17 as we look at God's word this morning. And if I could summarize the main point of 15 to 20, I would put it like this. I would say that we are to hope fully in Jesus Christ. We are to hope fully in Jesus Christ. I want to try to flesh this out in three different ways this morning. First, I want you to see that you should hope in Christ because he has already accomplished our redemption. That is, there is nothing left for us to accomplish anymore, that Jesus has done it all. Second, you should hope in him because he is the creator of the world. And so there could be no one more powerful than him. And therefore, we should hope in him. And then third, we should hope in him because he is supremely glorious. He is supremely glorious. There could be nothing and no one that could fulfill our joy, that could satisfy our hearts more than him. So that is where we are going this morning. Before I dive into that, however, I do just want to read this text one more time, just so that you can have a sense of the weight of glory that Paul is building through these verses. Notice all the different ways that the Apostle Paul here acclaims Jesus Christ and who he is. Starting in verse 15, notice he is the image of the invisible God. That's one thing. Number two, the firstborn of all creation. Number three, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Number four, and he is before all things. Number five, and in him all things hold together. Number six, and he is the head of the body, the church. Number seven, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Number eight, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Number nine, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. I don't know that there's any other text in all the Bible that displays the glories of Christ Jesus quite the way that this text does. And indeed, the whole book of Colossians is probably the most Christ-centered book in all of the Bible. The message of the book overall can be faithfully summarized in the words that we find in Colossians 3, that Christ is all. Christ is all. And as we study this text this morning, I want you to see that our life is hidden with Christ in God. That these appellations of Christ here are not meant to stand outside of us, someone afar off that we worship that is very distant from us. Rather, we are to worship Christ because he is within us. Because he is near us, because his record has now become our record. And so when we praise Christ, when we see his glory on these pages, let it not be something that is not experienced by you, Let it be something that fills your heart, that fills you with hope that Christ truly has come and has made his home with you. And so, first of all, we are to hope in Christ because he has truly accomplished everything. I see this in the text when I step back and look at it from a more big picture perspective. This is kind of an obvious point that we might miss, but the structure of almost all of Paul's letters is that he always begins his letters with what you might call theology, or praise of God, or facts about the truth of who God is. And then the latter half of his letters is when he turns to application. He says, okay, based on this, what are we supposed to do? And the sheer pattern of that tells me that what we are supposed to do is never supposed to stand alone. That in fact, everything that we do is a response to who God is and what God has already done. And again, in this text, I think we find very clearly that Jesus Christ has done it all. This pattern of focusing on things that are external to us, things that maybe we would say initially are not applicable, I think probably strikes our modern minds as somewhat frustrating. These days, typically what we want more than anything else is we want to know what we can do. We want good advice. We want tools for life. We think that in ourselves, we are sufficient to attain the good life, to attain the life that we need, if only somebody were to tell us exactly what it is that we have to do. We don't realize that our problem is more desperate than anything that we could solve in and of ourselves. And this is why it is so significant that Christ has done all of this work in Colossians 1, 15 to 20. If Christ had left anything for us to do, anything at all, then we would be without hope. We would still be in our sins. Notice especially verse 20 of our text. It says, through him, through Jesus Christ, God reconciled to himself all things. It is done. God reconciled, past tense, to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The peace has been made. There is no longer any anger against us. Christ has done the work himself. And so this here, brothers and sisters, is exhibit A for why we call the gospel good news and not simply good advice. In every other religion and every other man-made program for self-improvement or self-help, it comes down to this. They try to give you good advice. They try to tell you how you can live a better life. Only Christianity, rightly understood, gives you good news. Gives you a report of something that has already been done for you. The difference between these two approaches should make a radical difference in your life. Good advice is essentially burden creating. When you receive good advice, you know that you need to change and you know how you need to change, but it gives you no power for actually making those changes. You are burdened down, a weight is put on your shoulders for what you know you should be doing and that you cannot do. The end result of a life lived on the basis of good advice is a weight that nobody can bear. Just to give one example from our present age that I think is very common is all the research and news there is today about food and what's healthy for you and what's not healthy for you. And typically the advice about food takes the form of, if you only take X out of your diet, then you will see dramatic improvements in your health. And of course, what that X is spans a whole spectrum of things. Some would say it's carbohydrates. Some would say it's dairy. Some would say gluten. Some would say it's non-organic, non-GMO. Or maybe I saw in the news this week, coffee causes cancer, so get rid of coffee. Again, you could go to 100 different people and you could find 100 different opinions about what foods are going to make your body healthy. And I've seen some people take all this advice, all this information so to heart that it is a weight, that it is a burden that they can scarcely bear any longer. That they strive so hard to have that perfect diet that they know is not going to make them sick, it won't make their children sick, it'll make sure that they're healthy. And they end up crushed under this weight of advice that is just attacking them day after day after day. And this can be applied to any area of advice that we may have. This is the end state of people like us who take in too much good advice without any power to achieve it. The result is not improvement of our lives, but it is defeat. I think that this is why many people eventually even abandon the Christian faith, is because they take all of the advice parts of our faith, they take all of the this is how to live parts of our faith, and yet they do not understand the good news. They don't understand the work that Christ has done on their behalf that frees them from having to accomplish anything else. So in contrast to this burden-bearing, advice-taking way of life, listen to the hope of the gospel as it's stated in these verses. Again, verse 15, it says that he is the image of the invisible God. You don't have to bear the image of God yourself. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Brothers and sisters, this has all been done. Jesus Christ has reconciled you to himself. He has made peace by the blood of his cross. He has created this world perfectly. He sustains this world perfectly. He has put you in it, and he has reconciled you to the Father. All that is left for you to do is to simply rejoice. Simply receive what Christ has done. Rejoice in the news of the good work that he has accomplished, of the death that he died on your behalf, and of the resurrection that he has been raised to in newness of life that you yourself may enjoy. The message of every other faith is that you need to make your way to God. The message of Christ is that he has already made his way to us. This, brothers and sisters, is the tip of the spear of the gospel. If you don't understand anything else about the gospel, understand this, that God has accomplished what you never could, that he has removed your burdens. So, brothers and sisters, do you have a burden on your shoulders this morning? As you commend the Christian life to others, are you commending it as a burden, or are you removing burdens? Are you removing weights? Do you know Christ as having removed all of your burdens and all of your weights? One wonderful historical example of a Christian who really understood this was William Holland. Now, William Holland was a friend of John and Charles Wesley, so the early Methodist movement, if you know your church history. And his account of the moment when he finally received and understood the gospel has always been very helpful to me. He is speaking about a time when he was with a group of believers and they were reading through Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians. And when he first heard Luther's writings read, he finally got the gospel. William Holland writes, "Mr. Charles Wesley read the preface aloud, and at the words," again, this is what Luther is writing, "at the words, 'What? Have we then nothing to do? No, nothing, but only accept of him who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption.' And at that moment, there came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. I almost felt I saw our Savior. My companions were seeing me so affected, fell on their knees and prayed. When I afterwards went into the street, I could scarcely feel the ground I trod upon. So see, William Holland got it. When he heard those words, what? Have we then nothing to do? No, nothing. He understood the message of the cross, and he accepted Christ as his Savior. What is presented here in Colossians 1, 15 to 20 is that Christ has done all the work that is needed to be done. This is good news. This is good news. Second, we should hope in Christ because he reconciled everything to himself. So as we take a closer look at the text, I think we'll find that there is some distinction between verses 15 to 17 and then verses 18 to 20. While I think Paul clearly intended this in kind of a poetic way or an informal way, he nevertheless clearly changes themes between verses 17 and 18. So as we've read this through, I see in verse 15 to 17, the emphasis is much more on creation, on Christ as being the Lord of creation, the sustainer of creation, the agent of creation. That is what we see in 15 to 17. And then when we get to verses 18 to 20, what we find is Christ is the Lord of redemption, the agent of redemption, the agent of reconciliation. And of course, in the Bible, redemption is often portrayed as being a new creation. And so, in a sense, I think that in 15 to 17, we could say that Christ is Lord of creation. And then in verses 18 to 20, we could say that Christ is Lord of new creation, which is to say that he is Lord from beginning to end. So notice in verse 18, it says that he is the head of the body, the church. The church, this body that we are a part of, is the fruit of Christ's redemption, and it is presently the focal point of his redemption. So he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead points to two things. Number one, obviously, that he raised from the dead. He is alive. But it says he is the firstborn, which is to say that there will be many others who will be born again from the dead after him. So we will be his siblings, his brothers and sisters, who will be raised from the dead, even as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We have that hope through Jesus Christ. That is part of his work of redemption. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Again, this points to our redemption. Right now, if you have received Jesus Christ, then the fullness of God dwells in you by the Holy Spirit. When you receive Christ, the Holy Spirit enters your heart and empowers you to obey all of God's commands. So in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Jesus Christ himself has reconciled all things. All of creation was tarnished. All of creation was damaged at the fall. Even now, creation brings up thorns and thistles for us where we wish it would only bring up good fruit. And so the redemption that Christ accomplishes goes beyond simply us and him, even though that is certainly the focal point. It goes to all of creation, all of earth and all of heaven. And then lastly, in verse 20, how did he do this? Making peace by the blood of his cross. When Jesus Christ died upon that cross, he took upon himself the full wrath of God. Prior to Christ coming, God was at war with us. He was against us because of our sinfulness. There needed to be a peace made between God and mankind. And again, that is what Christ himself accomplishes by shedding his blood, because he did not deserve death, and yet he received it. And therefore, we can have peace with God. The remarkable thing about this conjunction, about the conjunction of God being our creator and also being our reconciler, is that God already had full rights over us by virtue of creation. Even apart from redemption, we owed our very existence to God. Even apart from redemption, we owe our daily sustenance to Him. God already has full rights over us, and yet we broke faith with Him. And instead of crushing us, as was His right, He, the Creator Himself, the very one who has every right over us, He decided to come and be crushed for us instead. Is it not remarkable? It would be remarkable enough if Christ were simply the Christ of Colossians 1, 15 to 17. If Christ were simply this majestic King of creation, simply the Lord of all, that would be reason enough to worship Him and to glorify Him. And yet it does not stop at verse 17. It goes on to verse 18 to 20. This God who did create everything, who is perfect in holiness and righteousness, He Himself then came to reconcile us to Himself. Brothers and sisters, it is an incredible God that we serve, who the very punishment that He had against us, that He would take it upon Himself. One thing that I just realized this week that kind of blew me away as I was thinking about this reality of Christ as creator and then Christ as reconciler, as I was just thinking about the mere fact that we worship on a Sunday. And you'll remember that for the Jewish people, the Sabbath was a Saturday. And they celebrated Sabbath on Saturday because it was the seventh day of creation. It was the day that God rested from all of His work. And so the Jewish people rest on Saturday. Jesus was in the grave on Saturday. He was in the grave on that day that God rested from His work of creation. But then on Sunday, which then corresponds to the first day of creation, that is the day that Jesus got up from the grave. That first day of creation, when God in the beginning said, "Let there be light," that is the day when Jesus Himself came back to life and imparted life to all those who would believe in Him. And so again, we see this beautiful picture of the God of creation, the God who begun the work of creation on a Sunday morning, now begins the work of new creation, of recreation once again on a Sunday morning and raising up from the dead. Notice how Colossians 1:15 calls Jesus the firstborn of all creation. And then verse 18 calls Him the firstborn from the dead. So again, He is Lord in the beginning and He is Lord in the end. He is Lord over all. He has accomplished everything. When we gather to worship on a Sunday morning, we are proclaiming this new creation work that God began at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The point of all of this is just to say that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is Lord of all creation, and yet He is also the one who has become the head of the church. He is also the one who is the firstborn from the dead. He is also the one who reconciles all things to Himself by the blood of His cross. There is nothing in all creation or redemption for which Christ Himself should not receive all praise and all glory. Again, brothers and sisters, we will not find a truth as incredible as this anywhere else. You will not find Allah dying for mankind. You will not find Buddha dying for mankind. All the great dictators of history who fought so fervently for their causes, they put millions in the grave while they lived in palaces. You will not find a king like our God, much less the one who is over all thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. This one, this God, came and died for us that we might be reconciled to him. Lastly, we should hope in Christ this morning because he is better than everything. He is more glorious than everything. Non-Christian, if you are here this morning, I wonder how this text sounds to you. Even though you may not put your finger on it, I wonder if simply the idea of one person, one man being preeminent, sounds ridiculous to you. I mean, after all, are we not all created equal? Even in government, isn't it good to have checks and balances? Wouldn't it be wrong for one person to take all power? And in this text, Jesus not only claims all power, but he also demands all praise, all honor, all credit for everything. Does he sound more like a tyrant than a beautiful king? Does he sound like one who is only interested in his own glory, in his own goodness? If that is what you are thinking this morning, then I don't know if you truly understand who Jesus is or what his preeminence means for you. If you think that this king, even though, yes, he does have all power, if you think that he is out to quash all dissent and to compel praise, that is not who Jesus is. He in no way desires your unwilling worship or your inauthentic praise. He has no desire that you put on a show for him simply to flatter his majesty. The type of worship that Jesus compels in this text is wholehearted, joyful, exuberant, authentic praise. Praise that is not compelled by way of might or demanded by way of right, but praise that springs spontaneously from a sense of awe and wonder at his goodness and at his glory. This is the type of praise that Jesus compels. And I think that even non-Christians among us, I think that even you can understand this sort of praise. A couple years ago, the New York Football Giants wide receiver, Odell Beckham Jr., made a catch for the ages. If you're a football fan, then I'm sure you've seen it. He was running down the field full speed ahead, and somehow he managed to turn his body around, jump up into the air, reach one hand over his head, and catch a football that was thrown some from 50 yards away between his thumb and his index finger and land inbounds for a touchdown. It was an incredible catch. It was an amazing moment, especially if you're a football fan. And even if you aren't, I think you would still be amazed at that catch. And I tell you that even if you go home right now and if you Google Odell Beckham catch, then as soon as you watch it, a smile will be brought to your face. If you're a fan of athletics, you may even want to stand up in your chair and shout something just because it's that amazing of a catch. We just spontaneously want to rejoice at something that seems so excellent and so wonderful. That is the nature of authentic praise. And so consider then, if we would be so quick to praise a 50-yard catch by some 22-year-old football player, how much more should we praise him who created the world, who is above all power and authority, who defeated death by dying and then rising again from the grave, who then gives that resurrection life to any who would receive him, who has in himself all the fullness of God, and who ended the war between us and God by giving his body as a sacrifice, taking our place when he did not have to, being nailed through his hands and through his feet to suffer the wrath of God that we deserved, so that all of God's anger would be poured out on him instead of upon us. How much quicker should we be to praise this God? Consider what Jesus did. He was whipped. He was scorned. He was spat upon. He was stabbed. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was forced to carry the instrument of his own torture. He was hated and reviled. He was nailed to a cross. He was seen as a criminal. He was left to die like an abandoned dog. He was forsaken by God, all so that you, all so that you, who even now do not honor him as you should, so that you would be embraced by God, so that you would never be abandoned by him, so that you would never suffer the wrath of God, so that one day you would receive praise and honor instead of scorn and contempt. Jesus Christ became everything that is hateful about us so that we might become everything that is beautiful in him. How could you fail to praise the one who made such a trade? How could you fail to praise such a victory over death and darkness? How could you fail to praise such a man that would suffer and die for his enemies? How could you fail to praise the man who would do all this so that he might bring us to our one supreme joy, God himself? Is there anything unlovely in him? Is there anything unworthy of praise? Is there any reason for reservation or uncertainty about his goodness? He has done it all. He has loved you until the very end. He has proven himself a faithful friend. And what's more, brothers and sisters, he has now risen from the dead. He has vindicated all of his actions, all of his words, by demonstrating that death itself has no claim on him or on you. And in that, he gives hope to us all, that though we may suffer, though we may be mocked, though we may have a cross to bear, that yet shall we rise with him. Because our King, because the one in whom we trust, has conquered death. Brothers and sisters, if that is not reason to praise, if that is not reason to glory, if that is not reason to smile, to get up out of your seat, to shout, then I do not know what is. There is no greater enemy than death. There is no darkness darker than sin. There is no punishment greater than God's severity in dealing with sin. There is no abandonment worse than being abandoned by God. There is no mockery, bullying, taunting, or teasing worse than God himself being treated like a small-time criminal. He, the man Jesus Christ, has endured all these things and has risen to claim his rightful position as the head of the church, as the firstborn from the dead, as the beginning, as the preeminent one, as the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells, as the one who has now reconciled all things to God, because his blood alone was untainted by sin and could therefore satisfy the wrath of God. Believer, unbeliever, would you worship him this morning? Brother and sister, are you worshiping him this morning? Have you given him your full allegiance? Has your heart responded with joy and with wonder to this great Christ who has accomplished everything on your behalf? Have you received his work as good news for your soul? If you have a heart that right now longs to worship this Christ, then be assured that your life is even now hidden with Christ in God. This means that Christ is your life. It means that Christ's person, that his work is now yours to own. Your resume is no longer the things that you have done, the things that you have accomplished. Your resume is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 15 to 20. This is who you are in Jesus Christ. That is your resume. That is your life now. Do not forget it. Do not doubt it. Do not ever live outside of who you are in Christ, outside of what Christ himself has accomplished. As Paul says later in this book of Colossians, as he is applying this passage, he says, "Put off what is earthly in you, like a pair of clothes. Put it off. I must put off what is Rob Ivy in me, and I must put on Jesus Christ. I must put on the new self." Colossians 3:10 says, put on love. Put on the new life. Notice I don't try harder. I don't flog myself more. I don't say some magic words or repeat some mantra. I put on my identity in Jesus Christ. I rest in him. I hope in him. When this identity is put on, when you realize that Christ himself is yours, then you will worship, then you will glory in your Redeemer. And only then will you be able to put off these earthly, fleshly things that continue to hound you in your life. A great old hymn says that he breaks the power of canceled sin. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He does not break the power of sin that has already been nailed to the cross, sin that you are still keeping upon yourself. The only power of sin that he breaks is sin that has already been reconciled by his work on the cross. It is not your own efforts apart from him. So put on Jesus Christ this morning, because he is your life. Your life is already hidden in him if you will rejoice in him. And if you haven't responded in worship and praise to God, if all the glories that I have just recited have not moved you one bit, if you still find yourself more amazed with the likes of Odell Beckham Jr. than with the Lord Jesus Christ, then I beg you to turn your heart to him right now. You can talk to him in your seat this very moment. You can tell him that you want to worship him, that you want your heart to be full of him. Speak to him now and ask him to move, and he will do it. James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." That is the point of Colossians 1:18 to 24 us this morning. Be more impressed with Jesus than any other thing. Worship him, delight in him, be amazed with him, hope in him. Do this because there is nothing left for you to accomplish. Do this because your Creator has become your Redeemer. And do this because Jesus himself is better than any earthly thing. Will you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we can scarcely imagine that you, the Lord of all, the one who is only wise, the almighty sovereign of everything in all creation, the one who is over all thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, oh Lord, that you would put yourself under a corrupt authority, that you would suffer as a criminal at their hands, that you would receive the sentence of capital punishment on yourself, even though you did not deserve to die. But you did it, Lord, to accomplish our redemption, to become our life, so that we would be able to worship you and rejoice in you and praise in you. Because without you, we would certainly have no hope, Father. So come into each of our hearts now, I pray. Fill us with a sense of your glory and your majesty, that we might know the fullness of life that we have this very moment in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.